In the Word of God, in the Gospel, according to St. Luke, chapter 8, and we read from the 22nd verse. We're currently studying Luke's Gospel in our morning worship. We come to the well-known story of Christ stilling the storm. Would you like to go and sit beside Mum and Dad? Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a storm of wind came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. They marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him?" Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. In our morning studies in the Gospel according to St. Luke, we turn today to think of the very well-known story of Christ stilling the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And like many of the miracles recorded in the Gospels, this story needs to be seen against its background of the Lordship of Christ. The wonderful works of God that were performed by Jesus in his ministry were not simply displays of power, as if Jesus were, first of all, a worker of wonders. They are illustrations of the principle that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And therefore, the miracles have a theological purpose. It is their purpose to teach men the sovereignty and the authority of Jesus Christ. As Peter said later on in one of his great sermons in the book of Acts, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And so the early Christians moved out into the world with what the Covenanters in Scotland later called the crown rights of the Redeemer, the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole of life. And that is the function and the purpose of the miracles. They are not essays in magic. They are illustrations of Christ's lordship. And so, for example, we read of Jesus cleansing the lepers, and the leprosy obeyed him. That is Christ, the Lord of uncleanness. We read of Jesus commanding the demonic powers of evil, and the demons obeyed him. That is Christ, the Lord of hell. We read of Jesus pronouncing over men the forgiveness of their sins. And that is Christ, the Lord of sin and of shame and of guilt. We read of Jesus speaking to water at a wedding, and the water obeyed him, and it turned to wine, Christ is the Lord of nature. Jesus addressed bread and fishes, and the bread and the fishes obeyed him, and they multiplied and fed 5,000. Jesus is Lord of nature. And that is the true and the proper way in which to look at the miracles of Christ. The background is his lordship. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the miracles show precisely that. Jesus having the preeminence over sin and guilt and uncleanness and shame, over nature, over hell, and over the grave. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And the stilling of the storm should be looked at in that context. The picture presented to us here is of Christ, the Lord of the waves and the Master of the sea. And he speaks to the wild waves, and the waters obey him. And in Mark's version of the story, we read of Jesus saying these famous words to the storm, "Peace, be still." But the original Greek is not nearly so refined and so genteel. As I said to the children, what Jesus said to the storm was, "Be muzzled." As if the sea were a mad, raging dog, running wild and out of control. And Jesus muzzled the storm. "Who then is this?" ask the disciples, "that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him." And that is Christ, the Lord of nature. That is Christ having the preeminence over the created order. And on those grounds, it is customary for Christians to understand this story to mean that Jesus can come into our disordered and confused lives today. Jesus can come today into the storms and the bewilderment, and he can bid the storms be muzzled, and he speaks his word of peace. And there's no doubt that that is a primary understanding of this miracle, and there's no doubt that Jesus can do that very thing. It is the message of Christ's sovereignty, that there is absolutely nothing outside his control. Jesus is in charge of the winds and the waves and the storms that afflict you. And what we call the mysteries of life are not mysteries to Jesus, because they are inside his lordship and his control. We opened our worship this morning with the stirring words of Psalm 93. "The floods, O Lord, have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their voice and made a mighty noise. But yet the Lord that is on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, or great sea billows are." And that is the Old Testament way of saying that Christ commands the tempests and sits upon the floods. "But yet the Lord that is on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, or great sea billows are." And it is part of the good news of the gospel that Christ can still do that today. He can come into your life, into your fears and your misgivings and your uncertainties. He can come into situations of conflict and disease and pain and tragedy. He can come into the disasters and the disappointments. And he can say to them, be muzzled. Get down. Be still. And I hope that when we next sing the famous hymn, Be Still My Soul, we shall not miss the deep thrill of these words. Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. The winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Carest thou not that we perish? Of course he cares. Of course he cares. An old saint once said, I don't know what the storms hold, but I do know who holds the storms. And that is a legitimate and a proper way to understand this miracle. Christ can come into the storms that afflict and torment us today, and he can muzzle them and pronounce his word of peace. We may not know what the storms hold, but it is given to us to know who holds the storms. And if your life this morning is riddled with mysteries and strange things that you don't understand, if you open your heart and your life to Christ, he will come in and he'll put all these great unknowns, these incomprehensibles, these imponderables under his feet and under his sovereign sway. Be muzzled, he says to the winds and the waves. Keep quiet. Get down. Be still. It's an essay in the lordship of Christ. But that's not the only way to understand this story. And in fact, that is not really the deepest interpretation of the story. Concentrate for a moment on the sleep of Christ. Why did he fall asleep at that critical moment? The Sea of Galilee is famous for its sudden, dangerous squalls. And it was Jesus who decided to cross the lake. Why did he then not stay awake? Mark tells us he was in the hinder part of the ship. Does that mean he was at the rudder, steering the boat? If that's the case, why did the man who was steering the boat fall asleep? Well, the answer is there are different kinds of sleep in the Bible. And some of the Bible's most famous characters have fallen asleep for very different reasons. Jonah fell asleep, you recall. And that was the sleep of backsliding from the presence of the Lord. It's one of the key phrases in the book of Jonah. He rose up to run from the presence of the Lord. He went to harbor, took a ship to get away from the presence of the Lord. And once he was in the ship, he fell sound asleep because he was running away from God and the claims of God in his life. And that sleep of Jonah in the hinder part of the ship was almost a parable of his life. It was the sleep of backsliding. Is there anyone here today who is sleeping the sleep of a backslider? Is there any Christian here today who's running away from God? The sluggard in the book of Proverbs also fell asleep. And that's the sleep of indolence. We read in Proverbs 24, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man without sense. And lo, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. His garden was choked with weeds. And then the commentator looks into the sluggard's bedroom window. And there's the man muttering on his bed. The alarm has gone. Nothing's happening. And he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. The sleep of indolence. How many Christians are guilty of the sleep of indolence? When did you last respond to an appeal for help from the pulpit? The 10 bridesmaids fell asleep, all 10 of them. What a difference there was between the kinds of sleep. 5 of them fell asleep because they were not interested in the bridegroom or his coming. They were simply actresses. They liked dressing up for weddings. They liked pretty frocks and frills and bows and all the excitement of preparing for a wedding. But the actual bridegroom didn't interest them at all. And so they fell asleep. And that is the sleep of carelessness. Are there any here who, after years of church going, are still sleeping the sleep of carelessness? Pretty frocks, pretty bows, pretty dresses, dressing up for weddings, but no interest in the bridegroom. And the other 5 also fell asleep, but they slept the sleep of hope, for they knew that the bridegroom was coming, and they were ready to meet him, and their lamps were filled with oil, and the wicks were trimmed and ready. The sleep of hope for 5. And the sleep of carelessness for another 5. The Bible speaks about the sleep of death. Paul writes these extraordinary words to the Christians in the church at Corinth, at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. And he says to these Christians, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. What the Greek says is, awake, O sleeper, and arise from amongst the dead ones. Christ shall give you light. Here were people who were professing to be Christians, but they were living in a graveyard, a place of death. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from amongst the dead ones. The sleep of death. And Jesus too fell asleep. And his sleep was the sleep of faith. He slept trusting in his heavenly Father. Round him the storm. Round the storm, his Father in heaven. Underneath him, the waves. Underneath him, the everlasting arms. His sleep was the sleep of faith. And the deeper meaning of this miracle really lies in that sleep of Christ. Ronald Wallace puts it very finely in his book on the miracles. It's really a collection of sermons which he preached in Lothian Road Church in Edinburgh a number of years ago. And Ronnie Wallace points out that inside that small boat there were in fact two opposing philosophies confronting each other, and they confront each other in every Christian life. On the one side, in the sleep of Christ, you see faith overcoming fear. "Where is your faith?" he said to the disciples. Faith overcoming fear. And on the other side, in the disciples, you have fear overcoming faith. "Carest thou not that we perish?" To these words, Ronnie Wallace says, "This contrast between the slumbering, peaceful Christ and the tormented disciples must raise in our minds the question, what makes the great difference? Why did Jesus remain so steadfast and utterly courageous while the others gave way so recklessly to fear? Why is it that one man in the hour of real peril can remain so calm and confident while everyone else is in terror? What is it that can thus enable a man to find rest for his soul in the midst of a world so full of turmoil and chaos? Faith in Christ had overcome his fear. He rested his soul in the fatherhood of God, and he knew that his Father had always directed his life." Faith overcoming fear, or fear overcoming faith. And I believe that the real challenge of this great miracle of Jesus lies here. Do you trust Jesus while he's sleeping? His sleep was the sleep of faith. And while he slept, he trusted in his Heavenly Father. Now, are you prepared to trust even when Christ appears to be sleeping and doing absolutely nothing and not caring for you and not interested in you and scarcely even there? Have you the faith to believe that whether he's awake or asleep, Christ is in charge of the storms? When he's awake, standing there, saying to the waves, "Be muzzled," or when he's in the rear part of the ship, sound asleep, whether waking or sleeping, he's in charge of the storms. Now, do you believe that? The Sunday school children often sing, "With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm." Of course, it's important to have Christ in the vessel. If you don't have Christ in your vessel, you are in a most perilous condition. But with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm because waking or sleeping, He's in charge. Do you believe this? Let me give you two illustrations of Christians who trusted Christ while He was sleeping. First is the story of Sir Thomas More, who was a man of great piety and integrity, and who fell foul of Henry VIII in the matter of his divorce from Catherine of Aragon. And so Sir Thomas More landed in the Tower of London, and he came to his last. And it was obvious to everyone around him that God had forsaken this man. He had lost everything, his titles, his houses and lands, his money, his freedom, and now he was about to lose his life. But the impressive thing is this, that although everyone around him thought that Christ had fallen asleep in his life, Thomas More did not think so. And he approached his death with the greatest of good humor and even with merriment. When they took him to the Tower of London, one of the jailers apologized for the state of the prison. And Sir Thomas said, "Is not this house as near heaven as my own?" This house was the Tower of London. "Is not this house as near heaven as my own?" And when the time came for the execution, the executioner trembled and was afraid to execute so fine a man. And Thomas More turned to him and said, "Pluck up your spirits, man, and don't hesitate to do your job. My neck is rather short, but be careful not to strike it awry for the sake of your own reputation." See, there was a buoyancy in him. There was a light-heartedness in him. And it was born of the assurance that although Christ was apparently sleeping in the hinder part of the ship of his life, whether waking or sleeping, Christ controls the storm. A second example, Helen Keller, who did so much fine work with the blind. You know, of course, that she was blind, but later on she lost her hearing. And later on she lost her speech. And it seemed to everyone that Christ had fallen asleep in her life. And she wrote this poem. "They took away what should have been my eyes, but I remembered Milton's paradise." It was written when he was blind. "They took away what should have been my ears. Beethoven came and wiped away my tears." Beethoven was stone deaf for the latter part of his life. He never heard his greatest music. He conducted his final ninth symphony, and he didn't hear a note. When it was over, the orchestra had to turn him round to let him see the audience applauding, and he never heard the applause. "They took away what should have been my eyes, but I remembered Milton's paradise. They took away what should have been my ears. Beethoven came and wiped away my tears. They took away what should have been my tongue, but I had talked to God when I was young. He would not let them take away my soul. Possessing that, I still possess the whole." You see, she realized that her blindness was in the hands of Christ. And her deafness and her speechlessness were in the hands of Christ, waking or sleeping. The storm was Christ's storm, and the waves were Christ's waves. And the dark valleys through which you may have to pass will be Christ's valleys. The hardships you have to endure, they'll be Christ's hardships. And the sorrows you have to bear will be Christ's sorrows. And the storms will be his storms. As Spurgeon said, and here's a memorable verse to take home, "The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." The highlands of affliction. I like that, because the highlands of affliction are Christ's highlands. Waking or sleeping, the waves, the winds, the storms, the hardships, the tragedies, they're all his. Now, do you believe this? Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of the word, to his name be the honor and praise. Now can we try these lovely words to the old Sankey tune? Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea.